Kids. And just a reminder as well, we do have our parenting course this afternoon. I know it's school holidays, but parents, come join us today. Even if you haven't come to any of the other sessions, you're more than welcome, by the way. That's 4 o'clock this afternoon. We're still looking for a helping hand down with the kids. If anyone is available that's not going to be in the parenting session. So we're looking for ideally a grandparent or something like that for about an hour and a half with the kids. So please chat to myself or actually rather chat to Janine afterwards if you can. That's for this evening. And it's going to be a real, it is a blessing. The parenting course has been very challenging. And again, I want to ask you, if you're not a parent, but you're a grandparent or a great-grandparent or whatever, please pray for our parents. It's been such a cool thing to see on a Friday morning, by the way, the grandparents' prayer meeting, which is just growing each week. And so is the board of grandchildren and great-grandchildren that are being prayed for by name and then others generally. So if you're able to join that on a Friday morning at 9 o'clock, Greg, it is, yeah. Greg and Charmaine host that, and it's actually been such a blessing to see. just want to spend a little bit of time in prayer for a couple of folks. Some of you will have known Klaus Knobloch, but not many of you. He had only been a part of the church post-lockdown for maybe about 2 years or so. He passed away peacefully yesterday afternoon. He'd been struggling with cancer for about a year, and since about November of last year, decided he was ready to meet his Lord and Savior, and so was put his life in Jesus' hands in that sense. And tell you what, it's an incredible testimony, somebody whose bags are packed and they're ready to go. And they're just saying, Lord, I'm any time now. It's tough, so we pray for Anne, I'll pray for them now, and we'll also just pray for Tish. She's home, but she had a fall and was in hospital for a little while, doing much better. And also want to just pray particularly for Vincent Collitz, who's really not well as well. Thanks, Sue. Okay. Let's pray together. Is there anyone I'm missing, by the way? I feel like I'm missing. Those are my top three anyway for now. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness to us. We just want to commit Anne and Klaus's family to you after his passing yesterday afternoon. Just ask, Lord God, that today they would have such an amazing sense of your presence and your comfort and your consolation. We thank you that we know he's with you and whole once more, stronger than ever before. But we pray in the wake of his passing, Lord God, that you would be the strength that Anne needs, and that as we prepare for his memorial in a couple of days' time, Lord God, that you'd undertake for all of those practical things. We thank you for your hand over Tish. We thank you that she's recovering and better. And what could have been far more serious, Lord God, thank you for your hand of protection over her. Pray that as she recovers at home, Lord God, that she would know your presence and your faithfulness to her. We also want to commit Vincent to you, Lord God. You know every detail of what is happening in his body and also in his heart. And I pray, Father God, that you would reveal yourself to him in a powerful way, that he would understand your presence in his life, Lord. We don't know what else to pray, but other than to just commit him into your hands. Be with Sue as well. Strengthen and keep her, I pray in Jesus' name. And Lord, as we go through this week and as we go through the motions of your last week before your death and resurrection, pray, Father God, that we would learn something new about you, that you would challenge our preconceptions of who you are and bring us again into line with the kind of people you call us to be. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. By the way, I just want to say apologies to those who are trying to follow online. Our camera has given up the ghost a little bit, so you'll only get an audio version of this. We'll try and figure that out hopefully by next weekend so we can live stream our services again. And just to say about our services that are coming up this week, a Tenebrae service on Thursday night. If you've never been to a Tenebrae service, it really is quite a special, somber, not very Baptist kind of service, but it is a wonderful way to start off that Easter weekend. So that's 6 o'clock here, and it is short, sharp, and to the point because we don't fellowship afterwards. You'll see why later in the week. Good Friday as well, 8:30 service. There's not much hanging around afterwards either because we want to kind of grieve Jesus' death on the cross during that day. But I beg you now, come back on Sunday. Okay, come back on Sunday. If you're bringing friends for the Easter weekend, just tell them Sunday is going to be lacquer because Friday is like a bit morbid. It's a bit, somber and by design. For those who are looking for a sunrise service, by the way, Umhlanga Baptist are hosting one, 6 o'clock at Bronze Beach on the grass area. You're welcome to join that. We won't be hosting our own one this year, but they've said you're more than welcome to pull in. 6 o'clock on Sunday morning. Okay, let's have a look at God's Word. Let's turn to the Scriptures. I want to ask, when you picture Jesus, who do you picture? I mean, what is your picture, you know, what's the image that comes up for you of Jesus? It's really interesting that we have so many different varieties of ideas of what Jesus is like. And here's just a couple of common ones that we find these days. Maybe you've seen something like this, Jesus the Superhero. Anyone seen that cartoon? That's how Jesus telling all the other superheroes how he saved the world. All right, and that seems fairly tame and harmless. There's another image which you've got, baby Jesus, cute baby Jesus. And again, he looks kind of unthreatening, doesn't he, when he's sitting there in his cradle. And some people prefer to have him there. And that's why we always pack out the services at Christmas time, because it's a cute story, isn't it? Jesus, little baby Jesus. Seen this one? Jesus is my homeboy. It's about dated a little bit. Homeboy is a phrase we used to use 20 years ago, Declan. It used to be cool to call someone your homeboy. And sometimes people like to relate to Jesus. He's a friend. He's just there when you need him. You know, he gets you. You get him. And you got that kind of a relationship with him. Pale, sickly Jesus. I don't know how else to describe it. And sometimes in the artwork, he looks a little bit whatever. And he's got this, what is that around his head? This halo thing that actually is very confusing to anybody who's not of a Western mindset. What's the thing on his head? But we've become so many of us accustomed to that. What about this, a black Jesus, African Jesus? How does that shake your image? Okay, for some of us, that's an interesting one. Maybe you've seen a picture like this, Jesus the Revolutionary, a merge of Jesus and Che Guevara, because that's what he was, wasn't he? He's this revolutionary, he's this come to turn things on their head. Is that really what he is? And this one, for those of you who remember in the 70s when this came out and really caused a stir, Jesus Christ Superstar. And all of these visions that we have of Jesus ultimately are distortions. And it was the philosopher Voltaire, I think, who said this, God made us in his image and we have been returning the favor ever since. Isn't it? Like, I think there's so much truth in that. God made us in his image, and we've been returning the favor ever since. That we like to create for ourselves a Jesus that would suit our needs, a Jesus that would be exactly what we want in our lives, to add and fix all of our problems and make all of our dreams come true, that kind of a Jesus. And so most of our ideas have got a whole bunch of selfishness involved and expectations and presumptions about Jesus. But the more we dig into God's word, and as we've been trekking through the Gospel of Luke really reveals the real Jesus. his background. He gives us more detail than any of the other gospel writers. His teaching, his heart. And for most people who encountered Jesus and Messiah, they were surprised. He was not what they expected him to be. They wanted different things. The religious leaders expected a Messiah to come, probably who would validate them, who would say, check out how righteous these guys are. And when Jesus came and he didn't validate the religious leaders, in fact, he undermined them and he pointed out their sin. They didn't like that. He was a disappointment to them. Some who expected a Messiah to come, the oppressed, all they wanted was somebody to put the Romans back in their place. And when Jesus came and he said, no, I've got a kingdom that's different to that. My kingdom is not of this world. They were completely disillusioned and disappointed. What about the poor and the lame who longed for a deliverer, someone who would heal them, someone who would help them to get back on their feet financially, restore their status amongst community and all these other things? And Jesus comes and he gives them offers them a different kind of a freedom. But they were disappointed nonetheless. And it all really comes to a head when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And that's where we want to pick up the story today. So if you've got your Bible, Luke chapter 19, and we'll read from verse 35. Let me just give you a little bit of context leading up to verse 35. Jesus says to his disciples a really interesting thing. He says, I want you guys to go find at such and such a house, there's a donkey colt there. Please go and grab it and tell the people there that the Lord needs it. It's like us saying, you know what? There's a house down the road. It's got a brand new car outside. It's a Mini. Okay, it's not a Ferrari. It's a Mini, but it's still brand new. No one's ever driven it. What I want you to do is go grab it. And if the people in the house ask, what are you doing stealing my car? Just tell them Jesus needs it. It's fine. And that's pretty much what happens, okay? God provides this brand new donkey colt. So from verse 35, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's this picture that we get. It's kind of a brief summary in Luke's gospel. But we get some other information from the other gospel writers of what it looked like on that day. And I want us to imagine the sights and the sounds and the smells of what's going on as Jesus enters Jerusalem. So the sights, this man on a donkey colt. And this was a fulfillment of a prophecy, by the way, in Zechariah 9:9, that your king would come into Jerusalem on a donkey. We think to ourselves, why didn't he just go on a horse? Right? In that culture, though, a horse meant something different. A horse was a declaration of war. But him coming on a donkey was firstly a declaration of peace, and secondly a declaration of kingship. The fact that this is a donkey colt that nobody has ever ridden. Kings ride donkey colts that nobody has ever ridden. It's quite a crucial little detail. We see King Saul riding into his kingship, for example, on a donkey colt. So that's not a small and unnecessary detail. The fact that that donkey colt was not secondhand is critical. And all of the images are telling us this is a king coming into his city, and he's being welcomed as a king. Again, the people putting down the palm branches, putting down their cloaks. It's a red carpet of sorts. It's exactly what it is. And you see an image of this back in 2 Kings, when King Jehu comes riding in, the people do the same thing. And so the Jews in Jerusalem, I think all of these things are starting to pop back into their minds, and there's no doubt what's being proclaimed just by what you look at here. This man on a donkey riding in over the palm branches and over the cloaks of the people is a proclamation of kingship. What about the smells? What about the smells of Jerusalem on that day? Well, I can imagine the sort of the hot and sweaty human smell that's normally there on a stinky day while all the people are out in the streets and they're getting excited, and so it's probably a bit more than usual. But breaking that smell of humanity is a scent of expensive perfume. Emanating from where? Jesus' own feet. The night before, he was anointed with this perfume all over his feet. And it would still have been there. I don't think you're going to get that smell off for a good couple of days. And so if you're paying attention, you smell like something stunning with Jesus as he comes into the city. But then the sounds are also fascinating. Loud proclamations from the crowd, from the disciples. And the Bible says the whole group of the disciples, it wasn't just the 12 of them shouting songs and things like that. It was all of them, hundreds, maybe thousands on the streets singing these songs. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. These are strong lyrics. And these are the words, some of them anyway, that come out of those psalms that I was talking about earlier. And they come to mind and the people just think of a victory song, a celebration song, and it just all starts flowing out. It's like, you know, as South Africans, if something like this happens, you know, when we win World Cups and things like that, people start singing Shosholoza because it's the only song the White Oaks know, but we sing it. And it sort of comes to mind and whatever, it just flows. And I'm guessing this is the songs that are coming. And loud proclamations, loud. So loud, in fact, that the Pharisees are offended by this. The religious guys, and they say to Jesus, hey, keep these oaks quiet, from verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. So he doesn't rebuke his disciples, Jesus. He doesn't rebuke them because what they're doing is not wrong. The words that they're saying at the top of their lungs are not an overstatement. When they're saying glory to God in the highest and they're singing Hosanna, which means save us, by the way. It's actually a cry for salvation. They're saying these words and they're not an overstatement at all. They're spot on. And I think what the Pharisees are alluding to is saying, Jesus, this is inappropriate for a human being. You shouldn't be accepting these kinds of praises. But he says, I'm not going to stop these guys. What they're saying is correct. You know, it's funny when someone does something heroic, like on a sports field or whatever, you'll often see somebody saying, so-and-so for president. You know what I mean? Siya Kolisi for president or something like that. It'll be in a parade. Someone will say that. That is an overstatement. Okay, I know some of these guys actually do go on to become presidents. You see these sportsmen like in Liberia and Pakistan or whatever, they're retired sports heroes that become president. But what they're saying about Jesus here, Jesus to be king, Jesus our king, not an overstatement. In fact, if anything, it's an understatement. They don't even know how true it is. So Jesus does not silence them. But then he says this fascinating line, if these were silent, these crowds, if they weren't shouting out, the rocks, the stones would proclaim. The stones would cry out. What on earth does that mean? Couple of things. It's probably a proverb of sorts that he's picking up on, a phrase that was common at the time, that the stones proclaim things. And it's kind of a poetic thing that we even see in the Old Testament, by the way, that the stones, the rocks, are witnesses, timeless witnesses, of everything that happens over all the generations. So you see it in Joshua, for example, when Joshua and the people right at the end of the book of Joshua make a vow before the Lord, and they say, and he says, choose this day whom you will serve, and they say, we'll serve the Lord. And Joshua says, right, these stones are witnesses to what you've said today, because the stones don't disappear, they don't go anywhere, they stay right where they are. And this is the idea of the stones have seen, the stones of Jerusalem have seen so many things. The stones of Jerusalem have seen the prophecies and the prophets that have come and have spoken about this day for hundreds and hundreds of years. The stones know what this is. It's kind of the poetic way of saying it. And they will witness to this. However, there's a further fulfillment to what Jesus is saying, which I'll talk about a bit later on. So there's this great day, great occasion, sights, sounds, noise, smells, celebration, party, festival, atmosphere. And yet, when you zoom in on the one who's being celebrated, there's an amazing contrast from verse 41. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Here's what's interesting. Jesus is weeping. He's not basking in the glory. He's not doing this. He's not even doing a royal wave. None of that. He's broken. He's weeping. And the word used for weeping there is not just like a quiet little tear trickling down your cheek. It's the word used for gut-wrenching sobbing. Gut-wrenching sobbing. Only used one other place where Jesus wept this way was at the tomb of Lazarus. I don't know when last you wept with gut-wrenching sobs, where it's like completely humiliating and somebody needs to bring you a tissue kind of thing. It's undignified and a complete release of emotion. Why is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem? Why is he so upset? So deeply moved. I think a couple of reasons. I think the first thing is they still didn't get it. The people of Jerusalem, they're singing the songs, they're welcoming him as king, but they still don't see him as he really is. They still come with all of their preconceived ideas of what they want Messiah to be. They think he's their ticket to an easier life. They think he's their ticket to political victory over Rome. They think they're going to get free bread and fish forever. They have ideas, they have expectations, but they just don't see him as he really is, that he's coming as king. But he first comes to seek and save the lost. And yes, he's coming to consummate a kingdom. And in that time, there will be political peace everywhere, because Jesus' kingdom will rule and reign forever and ever and ever, and we hold on for that. But first he's come to bring peace in the hearts of the lost and the broken. And they're so consumed with what they think they might receive from Jesus that they miss out on his peace. They're going to miss out on the peace that he's come to bring. And he knows this. He knows that those guys singing their songs. The second thing, yeah, he knows that them singing their songs and their celebrations, those same people are going to turn on him in just a matter of days. Matter of days. Then I'm guessing many of those who were singing Hosanna will be also shouting, crucify him. Just 5 days later, in their disillusionment, in their disappointment, the adoring crowds will turn because he didn't fit what they wanted him to be. And still today, many will turn. So many will turn because Jesus disappoints them. So many who come to Jesus in the first place for healing, for some kind of void in their life, and they make a connection with Jesus, and they might say, hey, Jesus is my homeboy, or they might, whatever, they've got an idea of who he should be, but because he doesn't make it easy for them, he doesn't do what they'd hoped, then there's a disappointment and a struggle. And I think so many fall away from Jesus because they don't understand who he really is. He's not an added extra to your life. He's not a homeboy that you can walk with. He's not somebody that you can make in your own image and you can sort of tailor make your savior to someone that suits your needs. He is the king. He is the king. And though he's a good king and he's a kind king, he's the king, and you need to get down on your knees and humble yourself before the king. And so many will turn away from Jesus. They'll run out of patience, or they'll refuse because Jesus asks too much of them. And so Jesus weeps for them. And then I think thirdly, a very practical thing, that Jesus weeps over the imminent destruction of Jerusalem. He knows what's coming around the corner. And less than 40 years after this event, Jerusalem would be all but destroyed at the hands of the Romans. And if you know anything about what happened in 70 AD, the Romans came and they besieged Jerusalem, and they brought trees from the Mount of Olives, interestingly. They brought those trees and used them to light up the temple, burnt the temple to the ground, so much so that all the gold in the temple was melted and actually filtered into the rocks and the brickwork around the temple, so that the Roman soldiers for days and weeks afterwards kept on breaking more and more of those stones out of the temple so that they could get the gold off it. And so when Jesus says not one single stone will be left standing on another, he meant what he said, and it was fulfilled exactly. You know, today you can actually go to Jerusalem and see there is a pile of rubble in one section of the city. And it looks like someone should probably clean that up, but what it is actually the original stones that were destroyed by the Romans, or the stones of the temple that was destroyed by the Romans, that still to this day stand there as a witness to what happened on that day. But Jesus tells us why it happened. Because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. Your Messiah, your Savior, was right here in your midst, and you didn't see him. You didn't see him. Because of your pride, because of your selfishness, because of your lusts, everything, your hatred, whatever, you missed him while he was here. What happens next? Jesus goes straight to the temple. Straight to the temple. You know what he does there from verse 45? He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Again, Luke doesn't give us so much detail. The other gospel writers tell us about how he formed a whip and he drove out the animals and the money lenders and turned out the tables and things like that. It's a short summary in this one. But Jesus, the king, fulfills a prophecy. End of Malachi. Malachi says, just as you are doing your thing, your Savior, the Lord, the one you've been waiting for, will appear in the temple, and he's going to clean things up. See, this is what people don't like so much about Jesus. When you welcome him as king, he cleans stuff up in your life. He gets down deep, starts overturning tables, starts whipping out some of your idols, starts calling you on your rubbish. And it's painful, and it's hard, and many will not endure that. They'll turn away before the job is done. But it's the most loving thing that an incoming king can do. Church, this morning, and as we go into the week, I don't want you to miss Jesus among you. I want to encourage you to invite the Holy Spirit to show you ways that you don't understand Jesus correctly. Maybe ideas and images of him that you've created that suit your needs, but that's not who he is. And you cannot put him in that box. Let our prayer be, Lord, open our eyes to see you as you truly are, the incoming King of glory. But so the truth is, there is another event coming, where Jesus comes again into Jerusalem, this time not riding on the back of a donkey, riding on a white horse. And everybody shall know exactly who he is. The Bible says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. We need to be prepared and ready for that day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for the challenge. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you give us great understanding, greater understanding of the way that we have perhaps created you in our own image. Perhaps there are aspects of who you are that we ignore. Or we try to modify to suit our needs better. Won't you convict us of those things so we can repent and make right? Because, Lord, we want to be the kind of church that presents to the world you in your glory and truth. And we would be reflections of you, Jesus. your heart, your love, your lordship, your kingdom in every way. We ask as well as we meet over the next few days, and as we remember again what happened in that fateful week, may we hear it and experience it and respond as if for the first time. With soft hearts, willing to receive. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
Why don't you stand together as we close with a benediction? And please stick around if you can for a cup of coffee. I think library is open as well. Is it? Yep. Coffee corner open as well. So now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called us is faithful, and he will do it. Amen. Amen.